You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Chris. Good morning, King's Cross. Glad that you are here. Welcome. My name's Chip. If we haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors. Grab me and say hello in the lobby after the service. I'd love to meet you. If you've got a Bible, grab it. Turn to Mark 9 or your Bible app. Maybe open it up. We're going to be in Mark 9 and 10. Quick reminders, you're turning there. Tonight is the last night of our vision night. So this will be the fourth of four. If you haven't attended one already, scan that QR code. Go ahead and register on the Church Center app before you leave this morning. I think it has been a great time of us just sharing about what we think is next in the life of our church. We've had, if my count is right, about 185 people who have attended the first three. And so you don't want to miss that tonight from 6:30 to 7:30. If you come and give us the hour, we'll give you dessert. We've got childcare. We just need you to register so we know you're coming. And we will see you. We'll see you there. I was thinking this week about water, drinking water specifically. I came across this website that purported to have all these statistics about the purity of drinking water, and it made me think: how contaminated can your water be before it's still considered clean water? And so I started going down the rabbit trail of this website. And what I found were these ratings. They're kind of like school ratings. You know, 90 to 100 was an A, 80 to 89 was a B, 70 to 79 was a C, so on. And so Charleston County got an A. It was 93.8, which I thought was pretty good. Dorchester County got a C, which is 73.6, was their score. Berkeley County, which is where we are, got a C also, 78.7. which was a little disconcerting for me because our church building is in Berkeley County. So I double-clicked. I started digging into the data more. But the part of Berkeley County that is also the city of Charleston, which is us, was better. It had an 81.8. What was really interesting to me, though, was the words that they attached to those scores. So an A, they said, was excellent. And the B was good. And the C was fair. And when you got down into the 60s and it was a D, the label on the little chart was concerning. And I thought, well, I was concerned a long time before I got to the 60s, right? It's like, I just don't know how much contamination can you have in your water and still be considered clean. Well, we're in this series right now called Good Intention, and we'll be looking at things that are intention. Like, we started off the first week talking about grace and truth. Last week, we talked about ambition and contentment. And this week, we are talking about faith and doubt. And it made me think, how much doubt can you have in your faith and it still be considered faith? So if you're a Christian, and I know not everybody in the room is yet, but how much doubt can you mix in there and still say you're a person of faith? Or if you're not a Christian yet, but maybe you've been hanging around and asking questions and you've been listening and leaning in a little bit, and some of the things that the Bible claims, you've started to believe that. At what point does your scale tip and you become a person of faith? Or how about questions? When does a question stop revealing doubt and start revealing outright unbelief? So what I want to do with our time this morning is look at these two interactions that Jesus has with people, one in Mark 9 and one in Mark 10, and I want to show you from the text two kinds of doubt, two kinds of faith, and two kinds of questions. And I don't think that there's only two of each of those. I think faith, doubt, and questions, certainly they're more complex than simply being binary, but there are two examples of each in our text today. In Mark 9, Jesus has an interaction with a man who has come seeking healing for his son. In Mark 10, he has an interaction with a young man who has come seeking eternal life. In both cases, Jesus finishes the interaction with the man and he turns and he has an exchange with his disciples. And in those interactions, what we will see are two types of doubt, two types of faith, and two types of questions. Let's start first with two kinds of doubt. In Mark 9:16, what has just happened before this, Jesus had been up on a mountaintop with this kind of inner circle of three guys, Peter, James, and John. He had been transfigured. They had seen him in his glory standing next to Moses and Elijah, these figures of the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. They had come down, and now they're going back to catch up with the other nine disciples who weren't with them. They come upon this scene. The disciples are there. There's a crowd around them, and they're arguing with the crowd. We pick it up in verse 16. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So evidently the issue that is causing this young man to not be healed is somebody's faithlessness. And the question is whose? We'll look at that in just a minute. Verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Jesus flips the script on the father. He says the issue is not whether or not Jesus is able to heal. The issue is whether the father believes that Jesus is able to heal. And then this tension between faith and doubt becomes explicit in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So the father believes, he has faith, and he needs help with his unbelief because he has doubt. The father displays the first kind of doubt that I would call believing doubt. Believing doubt. Father believes Jesus can help his son. That's why he's brought his son to him. But once he got there, things haven't gone as he expected. And he's rattled. Doubt has crept in. "If you can do anything, will you have compassion on us?" And Jesus says, "If you can. Now, all things are possible for one who believes." Which, if I'm the dad, what I think Jesus just said is, your son being healed or not depends on your faith. Fair? And now, if he didn't doubt before, he surely doubts now. Which is why he says, "Well, I believe, help my unbelief." But think about the plea. Think about what it is that he's asking. Who does the man believe can heal his son? It's Jesus. Who does he believe can heal his doubt? Jesus. That's why I call it believing doubt. In his moment of doubt, he presses into Jesus. It's believing doubt. And in response to this father's believing doubt, Jesus casts the unclean spirit out of the boy in verses 25 to 29. This puzzles the disciples. So they ask Jesus, "Hey, why couldn't we cast that unclean spirit out?" And Mark records Jesus' answer in verse 29. He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." But remember, we said that back up in verse 19, Jesus is exasperated at somebody's faithlessness. Kind of lingers there for us in Mark's account, but if you flip over to Matthew's parallel account in this same event, Matthew's there, he records it. He ends his account with this answer from Jesus to the disciples' question in Matthew 17, 19, and 20. This is when the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith." So evidently in our passage in Mark 9, 19, what Jesus was reacting to was the faithlessness of the disciples, of the nine who had not been up on the mountain. When the time had come for them to heal the boy, they displayed the second type of faith that we see, which is unbelieving doubt. Which has to be what it is. Because if you have been reading Mark straight through, you're not that far from Mark 6, and you might say to yourself, well, hold on just a minute. Just a few chapters ago in Mark 6, Jesus sent these same men out, and he records in Mark 6, 13, that they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many people who were sick and healed them. So what's the problem now? Why can't they heal this boy? Which gives you a little bit of insight and understanding into why Jesus appears to be so put out with them that he would call them faithless in verse 19. And why, perhaps, they didn't pray in verse 29. Evidently, they had a doubt problem. They had a faith problem. Either they weren't praying to try to heal the boy because they figured they had it. They'd done this before, just three chapters ago. Why would they need to pray and ask for God's help? They're the healing type. They're the cast them out type. It's okay, they got it. Or maybe they didn't pray because, you know, God had done that back then, but why should they expect that he would do it again? Plus, Jesus wasn't even there. Peter, James, and John aren't there, like the kind of core group of guys. And so instead of praying and asking for help, they start arguing with the people around them. It's unbelieving doubt. And it's confirmed for us over in Matthew's account because the second half of verse 20, when he says to them, they say, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He says, "Because of your little faith." And then he says in the second half of verse 20, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So the issue evidently isn't that their faith wasn't sufficient, it's that their faith was non-existent. Because you know how big a grain of mustard seed is? You could fit about 100 on the face of a penny. Like their issue wasn't that they didn't have enough faith. The issue wasn't that doubt per se. The issue was they didn't believe in spite of their doubts. They had unbelieving doubt, whereas the Father had believing doubt. It's two different kinds. One causes you to press into the Lord. One will push you away from the Lord. Believing doubt happens because you're finite. You cannot and will not understand everything. God, on the other hand, is infinite. For you to totally understand everything that God has done, is doing, or will do, your knowledge and your understanding would have to also, by definition, be infinite. But you're not infinite. You're finite. Unbelieving doubt, on the other hand, happens because you're fallen. You are corrupted by both nature and choice, by sin. Your mind is included in that corruption. Your will is included in it. You are a rebel against God. All of us, myself included, there are times when we believe and we trust our own experience and wisdom and knowledge and understanding more than we trust God's self-revelation. And so what happens is you turn inward for answers. You look inward for solutions. And when things don't go right, you start arguing with the people around you about how come it's not going right. It's the same thing the disciples did. Believing doubt says, I don't understand this. I'm not 100% true this is going to work, but I trust you. Unbelieving doubt says, I don't understand this. I'm not 100% sure this is going to work. I can't possibly trust you because I don't understand it, because I'm not sure. Two kinds of doubt. One pushes you to God. One pushes you away from God. If you notice, too, that in his interaction, it appears that what Jesus is trying to do is to reorient the faith of both the Father and the disciples. And he's doing that, I think, because there are, second, two kinds of faith. Right? Two kinds of doubt, two kinds of faith. There's faith in faith and faith in Jesus. Basically, those are the two types of faith. Faith in faith, faith in Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he's trying to move the Father and the disciples from having faith in their own faith to having faith in him. Faith in faith says, if I believe enough, things will happen. And if I don't, then they won't. Faith in Jesus says, I believe that God can do this, and if it's his will, then he will do this, but if not, I trust him. I trust him. It's a great example of faith in faith in an exchange that happens in an old Peanuts cartoon from 1959. Charles Schulz is doing it a bit satirically to poke at modern perceptions of things, so don't feel bad about Charles Schulz. But Linus is explaining to Charlie Brown about the Great Pumpkin. Right, fall's coming up. Some of you love fall, including one of my daughters. She just thinks that fall is the greatest thing God ever created. Amen? Right. So Linus is explaining to Charlie Brown. He says, quote, and then on Halloween night, the Great Pumpkin rises out of the pumpkin patch and he brings toys to all the good little children in the world. Charlie Brown says, you're crazy. And Linus retorts, all right, so you believe in Santa Claus, and I'll believe in the Great Pumpkin. The way I see it, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. Can I tell you that a huge number of the people that you interact with every day believe that? As long as you're sincere. And they'll say things like, who can really know? Like, I mean, there's all these different, here's what I just think God knows my heart. And I think, as long as you're a good person, as long as you're sincere, God will honor that. That's faith in faith. The prosperity gospel and all of its twisted variants is faith in faith. What it says is basically, if you believe enough, if you give enough, if you serve enough, if you do, you know, whatever it is, this, fill in the blank, if you do this enough, then God's going to have to bless you. That's the way it works. And if things aren't happening the way you want, it must be because you aren't doing enough. It's faith in faith. This ridiculous modern notion of manifesting is faith in faith. The word of faith movement is faith in faith. They're all the same lie. What it says is, hey, the answer to your spiritual problems, the source of your eternal delight, the satisfaction of your deepest desires, your safety, your future, your identity, your acceptance, what it all comes down to is you. Do you have what it takes? Are you doing what's necessary? It's nonsense. Imagine, if you will, two friends who are going rock climbing. One is a professional climber. She's climbed all of the highest peaks on every continent. I don't know if there are climber rankings, if there is. You know, she's like a top 10 climber. This is what she does. She has a good friend who's a newbie, wants to get into climbing. She says, I'll take you out. Newbie's in the harness for the first time. You know, she's got her new climbing shoes, got that cool little chalk thing they put on their belt that I just think is so cool. You know, she's ready to go. Professional climber friend says, here's what you're going to do. You just follow me. I'll go first and I'll show you. You're going to put your hands here and put your toe on this little ledge here and I'll set the anchors and we'll be right. And up they go. What is it that makes those footholds or those handholds safe? Is it the experience of the climber? No, it's the rock. Now, surely the experience makes it safer, makes it easier. It's better to be experienced. But she knows how to use the equipment rightly, knows the right path up because she's researched. Okay, that's fine. But at the end of the day, whether that little ledge, crack, foothold thing holds the weight of the climber or not does not depend on the climber. It depends on the rock. That's faith in Jesus. The father is scared. He's rattled. He's desperate. He's fighting doubt. He takes a step of faith out onto the rock that is Jesus. And says, I believe that you'll hold. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples to do the same thing. Hey man, you only need this little bitty tiny foothold. You don't need a staircase. I can hold you. Stop trusting in yourself. Mark's recording these things so that we could learn that. We do not have faith in faith. We have faith in Jesus. Third, we also see in Mark 9 and 10 two kinds of questions. Questions to challenge and questions to believe. Turn the page in your Bible from 9 to 10. There's this other exchange. A young man comes to Jesus. They have this back and forth, and then Jesus talks about it to his disciples. We'll start at verse 17, Mark 10. As Jesus setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a question to challenge. The man already knows in his head what the answer is. He just wants to know if Jesus agrees with him that that's the answer. It's not a sincere question. Parents understand this. This is like when you say to your little ones, hey, does everybody want pizza for dinner? And they go, oh, pizza. Can we have Chick-fil-A? And you're like, no, we're having pizza. Like you weren't asking them if you're going to have pizza, right? That's not what the question wasn't about that. This guy is not genuinely asking a question. He's not seeking, he's not legitimately asking, how do I gain eternal life? What he's after is affirmation that he has it. Because he believes he's already earned it. See, I've been good. I've obeyed all these things. The proof of that from a first century Jewish perspective is the other gospels tell us he's quite wealthy. Jesus is about to say that too. Well, wealth is blessing. Blessing comes to those who obey. Obviously, I'm obedient. That means I'm good. That means I have eternal life. He already knew the answer that he wanted. He's just saying, do you agree with me? People love to ask these kind of questions. Some people use them like bait, but they're just throwing it out to see if you'll bite. So they can start wrestling you down in the office or online or whatever, just lob this question out. But they're questions to challenge. They're not sincere questions. And so they'll ask, I mean, sometimes they're sincere, but a lot of times, you know, so how old's the earth? Who wrote the Bible? Why does evil still exist if God's so good? Yeah. Hey, do you think there's only one true religion? And every now and then people ask those questions legitimately, but very often they're just asked as questions to challenge because the people already have in their mind what the answer is. They just want to see if you agree with them. You're not changing their mind. It's not a question. It's a litmus test. Like, it's not a question to inform, it's a question to challenge. And notice that this is a religious guy asking the question. He's moral, he's upright, he knows his Bible, he believes in eternal life, he believes that there's a God. So don't get it twisted. Sometimes church folk like us, what we think is only angry atheists ask questions to challenge. No. Religious people ask these questions all the time. Questions of the Bible, questions about Jesus, or questions to a pastor, questions about a church, questions in a small group. And the whole point of the question is just to get affirmation about what you already believe is true. And if you don't get it, then like the man in Mark 10, you're disheartened. And very often what happens is that people, like the man in chapter 10, just leave. They just go away. It's one of the really hard things about being a pastor, to be honest with you. The people who are in the church for years, they serve faithfully, they give generously, they're here at worship week after week, plugged into a small group, kids love the Next Gen ministries, compliment the sermons, like the people love the church. And then one day, the wrong subject comes up and the wrong question gets asked, and the wrong answer is given. And now the challenge has been failed, and they are gone. And all that trust and all that time is gone because of one question that was only asked to challenge anyway. I didn't get the answer they were looking for. This is hard. It was hard on Jesus. Look how he responds in verse 23. Looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Then who can be saved? That is not a question to challenge. That is a question asked to believe. The disciples are genuinely at a loss. In verse 24, they're amazed at his words about this man. In verse 29, exceedingly astonished. They would have had the same worldview that this rich young guy had. Obviously, you know, the scriptures, their understanding is God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. This guy's obviously blessed. He must obey. And we also know that if you obey, that's the path to eternal life. And so clearly, like, if keeping the commandments is the thing, like, if that guy can't get saved, who can? Who can be saved? Because it sounds, Jesus, like what you're saying is being good, obeying, is not enough. The man's reaction is, whatever. The disciples' reaction is, well, hold on a minute. Then who can be saved? How can we be? Do you see the difference? They're asking a question to believe. They want to know, okay, hold on, I'm confused. Maybe you have misunderstood. Tell me, What do we need to do? Who can be saved? It's the same way Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. If you remember, Nicodemus comes, he basically asks Jesus the same question about inheriting eternal life. Jesus says to him, I tell you what you need to do, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, born again? How can I be born again? I can't go back in my mother's womb. What are you talking about? He's asking Jesus questions to believe. And what we see here in chapter 10 is basically the same answer Jesus gives as he gave in chapter 9. He says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. In other words, he says, you can't do anything to be saved. There's nothing you can do, but God can do it. In fact, God has done it. So we believe there's one God who has existed for all eternity in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh. We also believe that he's done everything necessary for your salvation. He proved that when he was raised from the dead. It showed that he had lived and died in your place as your substitute. He had lived a life that was pleasing to God. He'd paid a sacrifice that was sufficient for God. But can I share with you a secret? Like sometimes we wrestle with doubt. I do. Now there are times when my spiritual knees shake. There are times when I have questions. There are things I am still learning. There are places where I am still growing. I pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief way more than you think I do. But I think with a clean conscience, I can say this, that my doubts are believing doubts. And my questions are questions to believe. Because in spite of my doubts and in spite of my questions, I have faith that Christ is who he said he was, and he did what the scriptures said that he did. Now, that's what I want for you. That's what we want for each other. So the person who invited you here today is praying for you. That's why Jesus died, so that you could have that type of faith. So hear me, if you're someone who's wrestling with questions or doubt, you are welcome here. You're in good company. If you're someone who hasn't yet come to a place of repentance and faith, you're welcome here. Keep coming. Keep exposing your doubt to God's word. Keep asking questions. Get plugged in. It's an okay, safe place to say it. And we don't want to leave you there. We want to move you as Jesus is moving the man and the disciples to a place of believing doubt and questions to believe. We want to move you to a place of having faith in Jesus. Together, it says it on the wall in our life, we are growing in the gospel. We will continue to grow by God's grace through faith in Christ until the day, Scripture says, when our faith is made sight. When we know fully, even as we have been fully known. And there will be no more doubt. And there will be no more questions. So we eagerly await that day. But until that day, we want to press in to Christ when our faith has some doubt sprinkled in with it, not pull away from him because of it. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that this man in chapter 9, that you saw fit in your wisdom through your spirit to record his simple statement, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How often he's given voice to my prayers. Would you help those of us who struggle with places of doubt, weariness, questions, exhaustion, to press into you, not to allow those things to drive us away from you. Would you keep us a church that holds out Jesus as the object of our faith, that we might encourage people to step onto him, that we might use our own testimony to let them know he will hold. He's enough. If there are those in the room yet who not come to a place of repentance and faith, would you grant them a mustard seed of faith that they might believe? Thank you that you don't require of us that which we're incapable of giving back to you. Instead, you have given to us what we are incapable of ever having done for ourselves, and for that, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.